John chapter 18. Nathan's going to join me up here. He's going to do the main reading, but I'm going to read a few other bits from John's Gospel as well. You may want to turn to John 13, first of all, and then have a finger in 18, because we're entering a new section, really, in John's Gospel. We've had a major pause in the narrative, because we've had Jesus' ministry, particularly what people call the book of signs, the signs and the explanation, and the I am statements in particular, culminating in the death and raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. But then from chapter 13, certainly 14, right up to the end of 17, Jesus has been teaching and preparing his disciples how to live for him when he's gone. It's a major thing. They're troubled by what he's saying about his departure, and he's been preparing him for that. And a lot of it they won't have grasped at the time, but later it would help them. They'd be able to go back to things that he said and think, oh yes, this is how. This is what he said would happen. It has. So this is how we can live with confidence for him. So we're just going to start by reminding ourselves of where we left off in the narrative in chapter 13. And John 13 verse 1 reminds us that the setting, it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So we are right up against the cross here. This is probably the night before at this point, where it talks about the evening meal being served, Jesus washing his disciples' feet, giving a picture of the cross. And then down in verse 31 of chapter 13, after Judas departs and leaves the 11 faithful disciples, we read that when he was gone, Jesus said, Now is the Son of God, Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. So confident words from Peter, which have relevance for our passage today. And Nathan's picking up now in chapter 18 and verse 1.
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive tree, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with him. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Sometimes things on the surface can look, seem to look clear, but actually you probe a little bit below the surface and it's quite different. I remember seeing one image, I couldn't find it for you, but it's an image of a young woman with a bag on her back, and the picture was of a man seemingly grabbing the bag, and you look at it and think, well, he's trying to nick her bag, he's trying to walk off with it in broad daylight on this street. But then you open the page and you see the full picture, and it showed the road and a lorry heading towards her really fast, and she'd not seen it, and he had, and actually this man was stepping out and grabbing her and pulling her back out of danger. You see half of the picture and you get it wrong, but you see the whole picture and suddenly things can change dramatically. Now, this is very much the case with this part of John's Gospel and with much of the Gospels. But particularly here, I think we're in danger of looking at the surface events and getting it wrong. We could look at it and say, oh, look, Jesus has been arrested. He can't be as powerful as he said. Oh, look, his hands are being tied. He's bound, verse 12. This can't be going to plan. Well, I'm just inviting you this morning to look with me again more closely at Jesus here and at these events and to see the bigger picture, which actually we'll find is quite different. It is going to plan, precisely to Jesus' plan. First main thing I want us to look at is verses 1 to 3, which I'm calling... Actually, let me just summarize this, because this is a helpful, I hope, summary of what we're seeing in Jesus in terms of what I've said about looking at things on the surface and deeper. Because though appearing helpless, a closer look shows Jesus to be the willing substitute who actively gives his life to save sinners. This is what I'm going to keep up on the screen. That's a good summary of where we're going this morning. He appears helpless, but a closer look shows Jesus to be the willing substitute who actively gives his life to save sinners. And I'm just using sort of five things to take us through the narrative and identify what's going on and to see where that comes from. Firstly, initiation of his arrest. Jesus initiates his arrest. He's in control of it. Verses 1 to 3. We see that they'd finished praying, or literally they'd finished these words, and it could be a reference to the whole of chapter 14 to 17. And when they finished at this point, it seems that they leave Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem itself. And as they exit, they cross the Kidron Valley. Jesus leads his disciples. That's that valley to the east side of Jerusalem, usually dry, but occasionally gets a torrent of water through it, down into the Kidron Valley, up the other side, onto the Mount of Olives. And here, it describes them as going into this olive grove, and the picture seems to be of an enclosed garden, because they go into it, and you'll notice in verse 4 that at one point it says Jesus went out. So it feels like they're coming down the Kidron Valley into a garden and it being an enclosed garden. I want us to look at these verses and look for signs that Jesus is in control. Where is Jesus in control? We've already seen his actions change in John's gospel. If I remind you, previously he kept his distance, particularly when he'd raised Lazarus from the dead and they were out to get him. He kept his distance. He stayed away where they couldn't arrest him. Now he's been quite in their face, basically. He entered Jerusalem triumphantly in public. The other gospels show that he is much more confrontational with the Pharisees. He's kind of drawing things to a head. The way he's going, they will have to arrest him, you could say. He has said in chapter 12, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's said, we're here, we're at this key point now, something's going to happen. And he's even told Judas in chapter 13 that it's time to do his work. You know, when he says quietly, what you need to do, go and do quickly. He set Judas up, as it were. Now's your time to betray me. And now he heads to a spot where Judas knows that that's the typical place where Jesus will hang out with his disciples. Judas would expect him to be there. And it's at a time of night where the authorities could arrest him without leading to a riot. And this garden, some people think maybe it was owned by a friend, the fact that Jesus and his disciples were often there. But it's very much Jesus, you can see, who set this up. Because Jesus, as we'll see, has a rendezvous. He's got a meeting, a destination with the cross, with suffering, with death. A number of times in this gospel, they've tried to arrest him, but it could not happen until he allowed them to do so. If we just think for a moment what Jesus could have done at this point, instead of going to this garden and being, almost feeling like he's walking into a trap, he could have said to his disciples, okay, boys, let's put some distance between us and Jerusalem. Let's get across the Jordan. We've got a few hours. It's nighttime. We've got a few hours. We can be well away. There's plenty of places in the country where we're away from Jerusalem, away from the authorities, and they won't go after us. And that would have had two massive benefits. It would have saved his skin. Okay, I'm talking on the surface level. It would have saved his skin. And Judas would have got it in the neck because the authorities would not have accepted Judas's, oh, sorry, I thought I'd set it up, but now he's disappeared. You know, they would have come down on him like a ton of bricks. It would have dealt with the betrayer at the same time. But Jesus chooses instead to walk this path. As he said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus is in control. And this is clear, not just in these verses, but right through this passage. And it's a really common idea that Jesus was just a victim of circumstance. That actually he was a well-meaning person. Would have been great if he hadn't been in the wrong place at the wrong time and gone to the cross. Well, I invite you to look at these verses and see something quite different because it changes everything when you start to see that it is Jesus initiating this and driving his own arrest and even his suffering and his death forward. It's not driven by others. First of all, we have initiation, the initiation of his arrest. Then in verses 4 to 7, we have presentation, the presentation of himself. We see Judas coming to the grove in verse 3, first of all, with a detachment of soldiers and officials and so on. Actually, there are Roman soldiers in there, which only John's gospel tells us about. Literally, it's the cohort. Could have been quite a few Roman soldiers. If you take it literally, it's hundreds. Probably was a bit less than that, though. And in verse 4, we see Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, go out. I take it, go out of this enclosed garden and ask them, what is it you want? He presents himself. They ask him. Well, they tell him, rather, we want Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. He presents himself. Judas the traitor is right there. When Jesus said, verse 6, I am he, they something incredible happened. They drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he." He is clearly presenting himself, isn't he, for arrest. Things that we shouldn't rush over in these verses, though, there's a contrast between his apparent weakness, humanly speaking, and his divine power. So even the title, Jesus of Nazareth, emphasizes his humanity. Oh, he's just Jesus from that town, like the sort of name he'd have on his passport. Just a man, cornered in a garden. But actually, those who arrested him saw something more. Look at that reaction, second half of verse 6. I mean, what was going on there? When these soldiers even actually just head backwards, they cannot stay near him, and they fall physically, something, there's a muscle failure or something. What has caused it? Is it his words? Is it the I am he statement? It's literally just I am, which we've seen before. Sometimes it's quite innocuous. It's just saying, yeah, it's me. Sometimes it's very theologically loaded, recording language that God uses in Isaiah in particular. Or is it some sort of blast of divine power or mini transfiguration that happens at this point? We're not told. But something happens to make these soldiers and these officers react in this extraordinary way. And maybe we've had a glimpse of it before when they tried to arrest him and we're told he hid himself from them or he escaped through their hands. Maybe there's been a hint of that already. Something in Jesus that arrests them when they come to arrest him. Interesting to think, isn't it? If Jesus was this glorious when they tried to arrest him, what's he going to be like when he comes to judge? It's quite interesting, though, that these soldiers and officials, they managed to get themselves back up on their feet and do their task as though nothing's happened. You can imagine them, can't you? Sort of dusting themselves off, looking at each other. That didn't happen, did it? We're going to keep this kind of here. We're not going to talk about that anymore, are we? They're still able to go ahead and arrest him. And I think that's worth us thinking about because we've got Judas here, who has had 3 years with Jesus. He's got the same knowledge and experience as the other disciples. Yet that does not stop him standing and betraying his Lord. We have these soldiers, these officials, seeing something of Jesus' glory, that doesn't prevent them arresting him and doing Satan's work rather than Jesus's. That's a warning for us, isn't it? Do you have knowledge of Jesus? Do you have experience, even ministry experience? Surely this should be a warning that actually even our own hearts can find a reason to turn against Jesus, even despite those things. We have initiation of his arrest. We have presentation of himself. The Passover lamb presents himself for the sacrifice. Next main thing is what I'm calling protection, verses 8 and 9, protection of his disciples. There are really touching words in here. And again, at this point, it's not a case of, right, boys, we're in this together. Come on, disciples, we're all going to be arrested as a group. Far from it. He says to to those coming to arrest him, "I am he. If you're looking for me, let these men go." This happens so that the words he had spoken will be fulfilled. "I've not lost one of those you gave me." He stands, as it were, between his weak but largely faithful disciples and his enemies. He stands between them. And we're meant to see this, I think, as a picture of what he does for all his disciples. It's not that they won't be physically harmed. In fact, he said in our reading about Peter, you won't lay down your life for me. You can't follow me, but you will later. It's not that they won't be physically harmed. Peter would be later on. But actually, Jesus is making the point that it is I who take the hit and you go free. He's the shepherd who puts himself in the line of fire when the wolves come, when the wild animals come, between the sheep and the threat. And he ultimately lays down his life for the sheep. We're seeing those words about how the shepherd protects. We're seeing it in action here. We look for protection from others, don't we? Perhaps we like to think that we're the protector of others. I know there's a program out called Bodyguard, The Bodyguard. Bodyguard, does it have the definite article or not? I can't remember. No. And then there was a film called The Bodyguard in 1992, which some of you might remember. Kevin Costner in his prime and Whitney Houston, I guess, in hers. And in that film, Kevin Costner as the bodyguard, as Frank Farmer, he proves himself as being the protector. He's charged to look after this singer. And he is vigilant, he proves himself, he's willing, he shows he's willing to risk his life for her. He does so. And he's this great sort of protecting figure. And right at the end of the film, it's quite interesting because there's a church leader saying a benediction after some meal. And Frank Farmer, the bodyguard, has now got a new job and he's protecting the bishop who's saying the prayer. And he's there in the background behind this curtain, looking really cool, like I'm the bodyguard still. And the benediction is picking up on words from Psalm 23. You know, God the shepherd, as we know now, Jesus the shepherd, the one who protects. But it very much seems to apply those words to Frank Farmer. He's the great protector. So the bishop says, please bless us today as we meet in friendship and duty. Whatever dangerous endeavors those among us may take, let them never be without your sanctuary. And the camera sort of looks on Frank Farmer, the bodyguard. And the prayer goes on. All heads are bowed to receive the benediction. All heads but Frank's. He keeps his head up. He's kind of too tough for that. And then the camera moves in on his face. And the bishop continues in prayer. For all we know in our hearts that even though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us, guiding and protecting us. Amen. And just the way it's sort of edited, you're meant to think, oh, he's the guider. He's the guide. He's the protector. He's the great bodyguard. And there's a hint in that film, you know, how can you be so weak-minded as to think that there could be a God who could actually be that shepherd and that guide? We have to solve our own problems. We have to protect ourselves. But while all earthly protection ultimately fails, the protection Jesus gives does not. Verse 9, I have lost none of those you gave me. This is a hint at the doctrine, the Bible's doctrine of the security of the believer. We have protection. Next main thing is what I'm calling dedication. Maybe it should be consecration, I don't know, but let's call it dedication. It's Jesus' single-minded dedication to his task in verses 10 to 11. It seems to be about Peter, but actually it's about Jesus. Peter at this point takes a sword and gets stuck into the action. He basically chooses an alternative course of action to Jesus' course of action, doesn't he? To which Jesus says, no. I've got something to do here. I've consecrated myself to this course of action. It's quite interesting to think of Peter having a sword. He's obviously been carrying it around with him. In Luke's gospel, we hear the disciples ask previously, should we take some swords, Lord? And he says, that's enough. In other words, no. Peter seems to have ignored that. He brings his sword with him. Probably a short sword that he can hide on him. And just as Jesus is talking about protecting his disciples, Peter's hand is going to his sword. He wants to be the bodyguard, doesn't he? He wants to do it himself. And before anyone knows it, suddenly you get that sort of tinny ring of a sword coming out of its sheath. It all happens so quickly. The flash of the blade in the dark against the torches. Flash of steel and a cry as poor Malchus gets it in the head. Credit to Peter. He's quick, isn't he? He seems to beat a whole cohort of Roman soldiers to the draw. You can imagine the chaos at that point, the potential for it all to spiral downhill, for there to be real violence at this point. John doesn't choose to record Jesus healing Malchus, which would have changed things so much. And I'm assuming, of course, that Peter was not aiming for Malchus's ear. This was a head blow. And I guess Malchus just kind of went like that to get out of it, and it sliced his ear off. This is quite a thing for Peter to do. And the detail has all the hallmarks of an eyewitness. It was his right ear. We're given the servant's name. Jesus rebukes Peter. Put your sword away. And he says, why? Why put your sword away? It's because Jesus is dedicated to his task. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? These verses are not about Peter, they're about Jesus and his dedication to what he is going to do. And the detail that John focuses on is not the legions of angels comment that Matthew talks about or the healing of Malchus that Luke talks about, but it's the Father's cup that Jesus says he's going to drink. I'm going to drink this cup. And Jesus here uses Old Testament language about a cup, sort of a picture of a cup that is full to the brim and needs to be drained to the dregs. And whoever it is given to makes them stagger. It wrecks their senses. And it's a cup of God's judgment, his full judgment. You see it particularly in Isaiah 51 and in Jeremiah 25. And Jesus is saying, this is my mission, not to lead an armed rebellion, but to drink this cup. It's extraordinary. It's the Israelites, the disobedient Israel, and others in the Old Testament who drank it. Now Jesus is saying, I'm taking this on. And I'm going to deal with this problem of God's righteous judgment on sin. So if a simple revolution was needed, yeah, let's get some swords. But it's more than that. And one of our songs spelled out the problem this morning. You are the perfect and righteous God, whose presence bears no sin. You bid me come to your holy place. How can I enter in when your presence bears no sin? How can I, a sinner, come before God, my only future, without Christ doing this for me, is being completely apart from God. The Bible tells us that the definition of that is hell. Only one thing will do, and it's not a human solution. We come through him who poured out his life for me, the atoning Lamb of God. And that is what Jesus says he is going to do. So this is not a lesson against taking the initiative. You know, sometimes it's often really good to take the initiative. I think an astronaut this week stuck his finger in the space station in a hole, didn't he? Because it was a leak. That's pretty good initiative taking. This isn't about don't act, don't do things yourself. It's a lesson not to think that we can solve this problem by the strength of our own arm. And it's a lesson about the true enemy, our true enemy. Because the enemy ain't Malchus. He's not the enemy, poor old Malchus. Bad day in the office. Your enemy, if you're a Christian here this morning, your enemy, well, even if you're not, your enemy, he'd like you to think he's your friend, is not flesh and blood. But the Bible tells us your enemy is the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world. So we can so easily think our enemy is that person who takes a bit of a stand against my Christian faith. just seems set against me. No, that's not your enemy. Don't take a swing at him with your sword. Peter, like us, hits out at the nearest bit of flesh and blood, but Jesus goes into the battle. He's saying, I'm going into the battle against, not flesh and blood, but against these rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world. Because only that battle is the thing that can solve your problem with sin. And Peter himself will see it so clearly years later. He'll write in his letter about Jesus bearing our sins in his body on the tree. And this is the way that Jesus will lose none of those you gave me. It's by drinking this cup. It's by uniting sinners with God, making that possible. Peter's not grasped it at this point. John wants to ask us, have you grasped it? Have we got that? This is why Jesus has to go to the cross. Because if he takes our sin, then he also takes with it the judgment it deserves from the Father. We can't solve it. We can't solve that one. We can just look on at Jesus, our champion, who goes to the cross. We look at him in awe, we drop to our knees, and we thank him, and we receive that salvation. That is our role in it. It's not wielding a sword. Dedication to his task. And then finally, we have substitution. Substitution for the people. Verses 12 to 14. Jesus' presentation of himself and his restraining of Peter provides the opportunity for the soldiers and the officials to come forward and arrest Jesus. Jesus is bound at this point. His hands are tied. This is quite a moment, isn't it? I mean, for Jesus to come into this world, for the word to be made flesh, in a sense, he has already bound himself, but now his hands are tied and he won't be free until after the cross and the resurrection. Matthew and Mark tell us that about his disciples at this point, they all deserted him and fled. And he's led to Annas, first of all, and then to Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Sometimes we get a bit of confusion between Annas and Caiaphas because it seems like at the time, Annas was a bit like a senior man who had been the high priest, been deposed by the Romans, but in the eyes of the Jews, he was a sort of high priest emeritus. He was the real sort of high priest in their eyes. So it seems like there's a sort of informal presentation to Annas first because of the respect the Jews have for him before going to the actual high priest Caiaphas. And John's whole point of mentioning Caiaphas at this point so he can recall something that Caiaphas said, verse 14. He was the one who advised the Jews, ironically, kind of sarcastically, or in a way that was against Jesus, that it would be good if one man died for the people. And John inserts this as a bit of a narrator's comment because it makes sense of what is happening. As Jesus goes to drink the cup, as he goes to suffer and die on the cross for sin, he's going to be like a lightning conductor, like a lightning rod, drawing the bolt of lightning of God's wrath from others onto himself. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We deserve it. But for those who trust in Christ, that is centered on Jesus. He becomes the attraction for that lightning bolt of God's wrath. When we wave our swords, we only add to our sin. There's only one solution, someone who is both God and man. It is Jesus as he goes to the cross. He's God, and so he's able to save, and he's sinless, and he's man, and so he's able to absorb our sin into his human body and God's punishment in his human body. And the Bible doctrine that of Jesus acting in this way is that of substitution. He's taking our place. He is acting, he's acting as a substitute for those who have faith in him. I know I don't want to give too many D-Day examples, okay? I know I gave one before we went away on our family holiday to Normandy. I won't give too many the rest of this year, but here's another one. This is a kind of a tank that was designed in the run-up to D-Day, because at that invasion in 1944, the Allies realized that getting onto the beaches, it was going to be critical to get vehicles onto the beach, and the right sort of vehicles. And so this tank is pretty unusual, isn't it? You can probably see at the front, it's designed with this great big arm and a roller. And what you're seeing on the front are loads of chains, weighted chains. So when this tank drives forwards, it's called a flail tank because it sort of flails, F-L-A-I-L. The chains flail. Those chains are going to whip around and smash onto the ground. And the idea is that as it goes through a minefield, the beaches were all going to be mined, the tank would set off all the mines. It would take the blast. It would progress up the beach, enabling the infantry behind it to therefore be on the ground that is already dealt with from the mines, where they had already been exploded, and where those mines can't explode a second time because their full force has gone into this flail tank. And here's a picture of one in action. It's not going backwards, it's just the turret is facing the other way. This is a flail tank. These sorts of things were key at D-Day for clearing the beaches and doing some of the really horrible work that had to be done on that day. But I think it's a great illustration of what Jesus did and what the idea of substitution is. Jesus took the full force of God's wrath, God's righteous judgment on sin, so that we don't have to. And this helps us to understand his words about protection earlier. As we follow Christ, because he has taken the hit, we can follow him in safety, and the mines don't go off in us. We don't experience God's wrath. Wonderfully, when we respond in faith to Christ, he promises that our sins were included in God's wrath on the cross and were dealt with. That's what happens when we respond in faith to Christ. So let me ask you, this is the key question for us. Have you responded to him in that way? Is he your substitute yet? Or are you still hanging on to your sin? Because to not respond in belief to Christ means we still have our sins. If he's not dealt with it, I've still got that minefield to go through. I'll still have to face the full force of God's anger. That's really clear. We've seen that in John chapter 3. But the good news is that that does not need to be the case. Peter hadn't quite got it. He said, I will lay down my life for you. No, it's got to be the other way around. This is why Jesus presents himself as the substitute. I and I alone will do this. And that's why we were able to sing, I come by the blood. I come by the cross where your mercy flows. These words are kind of like the sort of thing you pray the first time you do come to Jesus in faith. Lord Jesus, I come to you. I dare not stand on my righteousness. I don't want to be wielding that sword anymore and trying to do it myself. My every hope rests on what Christ has done. I come by the blood. Amen. Is that a prayer that you've prayed yet? Is that something that God has heard from your lips? Well, we see the disciples' simple belief here. They missed a lot of what Jesus is doing, but there is a simple belief, and that is a right place to start. Maybe that's you this morning. Yes, I know Jesus is the Savior. Don't quite know how his death works it all out, but God wants us to know what his mission is. He invites us to see the fullness of what he's done, the necessity of the cross, Jesus' initiation of his arrest, the presentation of himself, the protection of his disciples, his dedication to the task, his substitution for the people, the shepherd caring, protecting, laying his life down
for the sheep.
So that summary sentence again, they were appearing helpless. Closer look really clearly shows Jesus to be the willing substitute who actively gives his life to save sinners. Before we sing, let's have a moment of quiet. I'm just going to leave that up on the screen for a moment. You've got the passage in front of you. What has God said to you particularly through this passage? I invite you to respond in the quiet of your heart in prayers of thanks, of confession, prayers of praise. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in this moment of apparent weakness, we see great power, we see complete power in his ability to protect, to die for sinners. Father, thank you that this message is for every single one of us here today. And Father, we pray that we would, each one of us, be amongst those who have not been lost, because we're one of those who have been given by the Father to the Son, who've responded in repentance of faith to the Lord Jesus, who marvel at the cross and live in the light of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.